There's pretty strong words in this passage, aren't there? What we believe about family and the way that we live as family makes a difference. A couple weeks ago, had a conversation with one of the teachers at Concord Christian Academy, where I teach a class. We were on a service week that week, and he was talking about one of his students from China that was considering becoming a Christian. And he was kind of wrestling with it at the time because one of his friends, who's another student from China, had just done a school project about the Christian faith and basically said, you know, you shouldn't believe this because there are contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And specifically what they say about family. And so what he brought up was the Old Testament, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, which is, of course, very important in Asian cultures. But then he said in the New Testament, Jesus said, hate your father and your mother. And he did. So this young man couldn't understand this. Why, you know, why would the Old Testament say something? And why would Jesus say that? Why would he say, hate your father and your mother? How could anybody treat their father and their mother that way? And you could understand. So Jim, this teacher, explained to him that Jesus was saying that the love that you have for God should be so great that the love that you have for your biological family, as great as that is, should seem like hatred in comparison. And he said, in fact, it is God's love that enables you to love your family more fully and more deeply. And this young man, Cole, was so impacted by that idea that he, you know, that it did it. He went home and he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. He's getting ready to be baptized. So the concept of family was very important to him, and it made a difference in the way that he looked at his relationship with God. Well, obviously, the concept of family was important to Paul, too. And in this passage, he's instructing Timothy about how Christians have two families. We have our biological family, and we have our spiritual family, the church. But here he's talking about how those two families relate to each other. And this, you know, we have to recognize this is a difficult truth for many people from around the world that are coming to Christianity from other religions. And, you know, I think what's most in front of us is people from Muslim backgrounds, because many times they may be disowned, they may be shunned, they may actually be physically harmed or you know, threatened when they convert to Christianity. But Paul is saying it doesn't have to be that way. He's talking about how these two families, physical family, spiritual family, can actually interact together and help each other. So I want to show you here how it works. So there's a little outline if you want to follow along. Welcome to do that. Four things here. The first thing I want to show you is respectful confrontation. So we saw last week, Timothy was at a place in Ephesus. He was the pastor. He was at a church that didn't call him. They didn't ask him to come. Paul basically was like a bishop and kind of plopped him down there. So, you know, it's a challenge. And Timothy was really young. And there were some people that were critical of him. So Paul tells him to deal with different people, age groups in the church, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, as family, the way that you would deal with parents and siblings. And so first he deals with older men. Now he uses the word, the Greek word for elder, but here he's not talking about the office, he's talking about just an older man. But he's saying you're to treat them as fathers. Now, there's a lot of ways you could go with that. Timothy was going to need to confront some of these men because, as we learned earlier in this book, some of these men had gone off base. They had taught false doctrine. They had rejected the Christian faith even. And it sounds like maybe they were still somehow connected to the church. So Timothy was going to have to use some hard words with them. But Paul wanted him to know, don't confuse your message with your method. In other words, you're going to have to speak a hard truth, but you can't speak it in a hard way. You've got to, and this is exactly, you know, what we were talking about in Sunday school. You've got to be honest. You don't need to be brutally honest in the way that you do it. And it's not easy to do. So he uses this word for encourage that has elements of appealing to someone, but it also has elements of teaching. So when you're dealing with somebody who is older than you, you have to say something to them. You basically have to tell them they're wrong. It's not easy to do. You have to appeal to them, understanding your own sin, but you also do need to speak the truth to them. And sometimes leaders need to do that, and sometimes with, you know, with people older than them. You know, I remember a situation really not too long ago where I had to go to someone who was probably 30 years older than me, and say, you know, you said something here that really was not helpful, and I just wanted you to know about it. And he thanked me for it. In that situation, you know, I'm grateful that God gave me the wisdom to do it in the right way. I've certainly done it in the wrong way. But this is what Paul's talking about. We have to be very careful and respectful. He also says older women should be treated as mothers. And, you know, what does that mean? Well, the fifth commandment says, honor your mother. Don't treat her as an equal. So I'm kind of pairing these two together as far as how you deal with older men, men older than you, women older than you. Don't treat them as an equal. I want to suggest an old-fashioned idea, sort of, you know, a throwback here. I want to suggest that you don't call someone who is at least 20 years older than you, particularly if you are under 30. Now, the scripture doesn't have the numbers in there, okay? So I'm sort of extrapolating, but if somebody's at least 20 years older than you, you're under 30, I want to suggest that you don't call them by their first name, okay? Unless they insist on it. And you know, and many times they do. But I think a lot of times in our culture, everybody beats up on the millennials. I guess I won't do that. But it's easy, maybe, you know, for those that are coming into adulthood to really kind of wear that adulthood as a badge of honor. Like, I'm an adult. I have arrived. We're all equal here. Well, guess what? You're not. So sometimes we can be a little bit too eager to embrace that. And I remember growing up in this church in Massachusetts, and I would go back and I had this really beat into my head. So I kind of maybe went on the other side a little bit too much. And I would call, you know, Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so. And they'd say, please, please call me, you know, call me by my first name. And my wife would help me with it. She's like, honey, you're 45 now. I think you can call him by his first name. So, you know, you can go too far the other way. But what Paul's point here is honor those older than you. It's not just a custom. You know, this is Scripture. So custom can be informed by Scripture, so it's helpful. All right, then he goes on to tell Timothy, treat younger men as brothers. Well, again, that can mean a lot of things, right? Depending on how you treat your brother. So I think what Paul is saying here is don't patronize younger men. Don't be condescending to them just because they're younger than you. You know, you're 21 and they're 20. treat a younger man as an equal. And you know, it's easy, again, once we've got to a certain point, it's easy to look down on somebody and say, you know nothing, I know. And it's really not true. So if you treat those that are younger as equals, you're younger, you treat those as older with respect, the two will work together very, very well. Okay, so the last group, the fourth one, he talks about younger women. He says, treat them as sisters in all purity. Now, why did he throw in that last part? Well, you know, remember, Timothy's a young pastor. I'm guessing that he's single. I don't really know for sure, and I don't know that it really ever says, but I'm kind of guessing that he's single. He's going to be dealing with young women in ministry. There's just no way around it. But he had to be doubly careful of the temptation. This is natural attraction that's going to take place. He's got to be doubly attentive to that. Now, how would you say that our contemporary church in America and around the world, how have we done with this? Not very well. Not very well at all. The damage that sexual impropriety by leaders in the church has done is incalculable. You cannot calculate how much damage has been done by leaders in the church in acting the way they shouldn't. Virtually every person that I've ever met on the streets of Manchester that is outside the church, virtually every one of them grew up in the church. It's staggering. And you know why they left? They left because of sexual impropriety, because of, you know, clergy abuse scandals or whatever. And it goes across the board. Obviously, there's been an issue in the Roman Catholic Church in New England. They have paid dearly, both in money, and they've also paid dearly in reputation. because of a failure to discipline the sexual sin of the clergy. And that's what it is. They have ignored, they have overlooked, they have moved people around. It's wrong. There's no other way to state it. But you know what? They're not the only ones. Not by a long shot. Let me just ask you this. I'm going to sort of go out on a limb. How many of you either know personally or know, you know, of someone in fairly close connection, you know, same town, same whatever, that has been abused in some way by somebody in church leadership, somebody, you know, involved in the church? Okay, you know, it's a decent, probably a representative number. I can think of three of those situations in my life just right off the bat. A pastor in this town this past year, an evangelical church in this past year that's been arrested for this. Youth pastor from my hometown in South Carolina when I was there. Town of 15,000 people. You know, this was a church right down the street from my house. And then a college classmate of mine. And so all three of these men lost their ministry. They lost their testimony. They destroyed their own family. They destroyed the family of this young girl whose innocence they robbed. They cost the testimony of Christ and an entire community, all because of one moment of unguarded passion. And it may have been more than one, but it only takes one. And so Paul is saying our conduct must be governed by the gospel. So that little word purity is very important. All right, the second thing he says here is responsible care. Honor widows who are truly widows. All right, the word. A couple things here. The word honor means actually financial support in addition to respecting somebody. So it's important to understand that. Doesn't mean that generally in our context, but the Greek word here does mean financial support. When Paul says those who are truly widows, please understand, he's not questioning whether they've lost their husband. I mean, either you have or you haven't. It's kind of hard to say, well, did you really lose your husband? What he said, it's better translated widows in the fullest sense, meaning women who have no other family, no other means of support. So he goes on to explain, but if a woman has children, or if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn, and them, this is important, because when I first read this, I got confused. Them is the children and grandchildren of the widow. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So what Paul is teaching here, I'm convinced, is circles of responsibility. So we have these in our lives. The inside circle, which he doesn't really mention, but it's sort of implied, the inside circle is personal responsibility, right? You know, take charge of your own stuff. Take charge of your own actions, your own person. And then when you have a family, take charge of your own nuclear family. Okay, I would say that's all under personal responsibility. The second one here is, I would say, is family responsibility. That includes extended family. And so if a woman's husband dies and her family, she does have family remaining, her family should support her. This is what Paul is saying. One scholar, Bruce Winter, explains that in the first century, a father would provide a dowry for his daughter. This was, you know, a sum of money that would go with her. If her husband died, more likely if her husband died when she was younger, the woman would probably go back to her father's home and take the dowry with her. So her father would be in charge of the dowry at that point. And then, you know, she may remarry, or, you know, various things could happen. If she died as an older, you know, or if he died when she was older, generally she would stay in the home of her son. And then her son would take charge of the dowry. So wherever the dowry went, there was a male that was going to sort of take charge of that. Now understand, there's some cultural differences here with our situation today. That's not important, but the dowry provided financial security. And it's just all about the family taking care of a woman whose husband has died. So you have personal responsibility, family responsibility. Then Paul says you have church responsibility. Okay, the church would care for widows who didn't have family to support them. And it seems that the church, which, if you remember Acts chapter 6, they set up the office of deacon specifically for this issue, because you had two kinds of widows. You had Jewish widows and Gentile widows, and the Gentile widows were getting kind of neglected. So they set up the office of deacons so that all of these women would be taken care of. So the church has done a great job at this. In fact, in the first century, they did such an effective job that you had a lot of widows that were supported by the church that should have been supported by their family. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, guess what? Lucky you. You have to tell some of these families they need to support these women and get them off the church welfare rolls. You know, that's basically what he was saying. The families need to take back the responsibility that belonged to them. And Paul gives a reason. His reason is they need to, the children of these widows need to make some return. So the children of these widows, they had been blessed by their mothers. They needed to pay back. Now, you can't ever do that. Right, moms? Can anybody ever pay back what you have, the blood, sweat, and tears that you have sacrificed? We'll talk more about that next week, but no. You know, there's no way that you can do that. But Paul's saying you need to love back. Maybe that's a better term than pay back. By caring for their mothers in their time of need. And so Paul is pointing out the dramatic reversal that happens in the life of every human being that, you know, with their parents. It happens for all of us at some point. When we're born, we are helpless, right? We can do nothing. And gradually over 18 years, more for some and less for others, we develop the ability to survive on our own. Like I said, more for some, less for others. Some of it takes a little longer than 18, maybe 35. But at some point, that process begins to reverse itself. And we will one day be dependent on our children. We have this great book, I'll Love You Forever. Anybody else have that book? It's great where the mom goes in and she rocks the baby. And she keeps doing it. And the guy's like 40 years old. And she's, you know, breaking into his house, crawling up a ladder and rocking him in the chair. And then at the end, he rocks her. And it's very sweet. So, But that's gonna happen to all of us. Some of you have already gone through that with your parents, you know, in terms of the stage of life you're in. Some of you are going through that right now. Others of us are looking at that down the road. And I remember when I first became aware of this reversal in my family, about, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago. It was in the wintertime, and we had my parents and I think my sister was over. We had some family over, and we went sledding. I had this bright idea to go sledding at Memorial High School right over here. And they had this great sledding hill, really, really steep and really, really fat. Probably not a good idea for my dad, who was 75 at the time. But we went down in this toboggan, and then we're walking back up this hill. And I'm standing, you know, walking, and my dad has just always been really, really healthy. Still is. He's 83. And I remember walking up, and I just saw him. I saw him stumble and start to fall, and I just reached over and grabbed him, and literally, you know, held him all the way up the hill. And it, for the first time, I'm a little slow. I realized, oh my goodness, Dad's slowing down. I've gotta watch out for him. I've gotta look at him. He's not looking at me. And as I was thinking about that this week, and I realized, okay, Dairy Field probably would have been a better choice for sledding that day, you know, a little more gradual hill. But they didn't have lights. This was at night. You know, we wanted to really live on the edge. Sorry. I never did it again. But in this week, as I was thinking back about that experience, you know, I had this, like, double flashback. I remembered that with Dad 8 years ago. But then I remembered, I guess 25, 30 years ago, when I was getting my license. I was Jacob's age. I was a freshman or sophomore in high school. We were on a long road trip, I think, to Disney, and I was trying to get my hours in. You know, in New Hampshire, you got to get this obscene number of hours driving, and it was at night. You have to get my nighttime hours in, so I'm driving. Everybody's asleep, I thought, and I start nodding off and drifting, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this hand reaches over and grabs the steering wheel. And Dad was not sleeping. He was sitting in the passenger seat watching for me. And it was very palpable thinking about those two scenes juxtaposed against each other and how that reversal was happening. And so, you know, that's, again, something that I need to think more and more as the years pass. Because my dad, at like 80, in the wintertime, would stand up on a ladder, a step ladder, with his roof rake at the top of the ladder, raking his roof. And I suddenly realized, I said, okay, Dad, no, we can't do that. Anyway, okay, so third thing I want you to look at here is reverent living. reverent living. So Paul gives some kind of guidelines for a widow to be cared for by the church. If that's going to be, if that's going to happen, she needs to be financially needy. So here Paul is contrasting two different lifestyles that widows could choose to pursue and did. So what he's saying here is just the fact that you lose your husband doesn't make you godly. You know, widows do make bad decisions. It might actually reveal your true nature or where you're at. Paul says, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." So Paul is describing the lifestyle of a widow who receives support from the church and stewards that support. And what she's doing, she's using the time because, and this is the assumption here, is this is an older woman. You know, she doesn't need to go to work. She needs to be cared for. And so she's using the time that she has because she doesn't have to work to intercede on behalf of God's people and the world. And so, you know, in younger widows' cases, Paul would encourage them to remarry or to, you know, to go in other directions. But in this case, a widow who is supported by the church financially could support the church spiritually. It's really, it's a beautiful picture. And the best example that I can think of in the Bible is the prophetess Anna, who after Jesus is born, if you remember, Mary and Joseph are in the temple. Anna spent, you know, day and night in the temple praying, and she prophesied about Jesus and who he would become. And, you know, she's sort of this the paragon of a widow in the temple. But just remember, you know, you don't have to be at church all day, all night, all the time. It's not a requirement, but the point here is this is someone who serves the church with her gifts as she is served by the church in meeting her physical needs. You know, as I was reading this, in a society where we have a lot of safety nets, we have a lot of government programs, the church really, we need to recapture an awareness of the needs of widows. When you look into the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, you see this command that God's people need to care for widows. The Old Testament law dictated that. Deuteronomy 27:19 says, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." So those three groups were due justice. He said, "I demand that they have justice. They deserve it." Why? The sojourner lost his home. Now, we need to think about that in our culture, in our society, in our country right now. Because sojourners are getting besmirched simply because they have lost their home. Talking about their country. We need to think carefully about this as Christians. Not as Republicans or Democrats. As Christians. So the sojourner... Okay, that was off topic, but I thought it was important. The sojourner lost their home, the fatherless lost their parents, and the widow lost her husband. So God is saying, "I am the defender of these three groups of people. So you better stand up for them. They deserve justice." And so he said, I want you to defend them too. And when you go to the New Testament, in Jesus' life, there wasn't any difference. Jesus raised the son of this widow of Nain from the dead. He talked about the widow who had two mites left. That was all she had to her name, and she gave it to God. He praised that. And then he flipped around and excoriated the Pharisees, absolutely just raked them over the coals because they had this practice of korban, where they would, whatever they were supposed to give their parents, they would say, "Well, I'm dedicating this to the temple." Of course, who's in charge of the temple treasury? But they were. And so he said, this is vile what you're doing. James, you go into the epistle, the Apostle James, religion that is, in other words, faith that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, I want to kind of make a side application here. In the church today, you know, in our church, we don't really have this category of women who don't have some other support, you know, in at least in large number. In the church at large, there's, you know, maybe in many churches, not that many. But we have a category of women in the church at large that you didn't have in ancient times. We have a category of women that need the same kind of care that widows do. And that is the category of single moms. For whatever reason, you didn't really have that. Paul doesn't address that. It wasn't really an issue, but that is an issue in our day. And single moms need to be cared for in the same way that widows, because they're in basically the same situation. Some may have financial support, but some may not. There's a wonderful man named Herb Reese who started a ministry called New Commandment Ministry. And he basically has recruited men to care for widows and single moms. And he goes around from church to church and helps people set up these programs where they just find out needs that women have. Somebody, you know, they have a rotting staircase. They have an issue with a bill, or, you know, generally it's hands-on projects. And these teams of men go from place to place, women in their church or in their community, and they serve them and they help and they do these jobs for them. It's a fantastic ministry. You know, I can't think of how many times, you know, that we, particularly, you know, in our struggles with Hudson, think about what in the world would we do? I mean, how in the world could one person do this? Have you ever thought about that? When there's two of you, and you think, we are just about dead, you know, with whatever this responsibility is. How does a single mom do it? I don't know. They can't do it without somebody coming alongside. And so this is an issue we need to think about as a church. How do we come alongside, whether it's financially or in kind or, you know, emotional, whatever. We need to think about that. Now, along those lines, verse 7 is important here because Paul says to Timothy, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. And that's not a throwaway line. It's important because Paul is talking to Timothy. He wants Timothy to know this is not just for you. It's not the pastor's job to do all this stuff. Okay, you need to command this to the church. This needs to be the whole church that comes together and does this. And biblically, it is spearheaded by the deacons, but it's owned by everyone. That part is very important. Okay, Paul goes on to discuss the opposite mentality in verse 6. He says, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So there were some women, and you were probably, in most cases, younger widows that were tempted by their newfound freedom. They had no attachments. Maybe they, you know, their husband died, they had no children, and they were living it up. You know, they were, and many of them living immorally. And so Paul makes a striking contrast. They may have looked at these other women who either got remarried or maybe they were, you know, just serving the church and saying, your life is so boring. You know, I am alive. You know, you're like dead. You know, you're not having any fun. And Paul makes a striking contrast. Paul kind of flips it around. And he says that, okay, you think you're alive, but you're really dead. You are dead spiritually. You are living according to your sinful nature, your sinful flesh. And, you know, and this doesn't have to be immorality. It could be, you know, gossip going from house to house and just yin, 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 just stirring up trouble. He's saying this is a real problem. But he's saying the woman who has devoted her life to God's purposes, even though she is dying to herself, she is alive because God's purposes are working out through her. Now, there's another angle of this I just want you to see, and again, this may be more of an application that has come in the 21st century that I know was an issue then, maybe not as much, I'm not sure, but it's possible that many of these widows that didn't have family support felt driven to prostitution to earn a living. In the first century, you had a lot of that. You had a lot of ritual prostitution. If a woman was in the church, you know, she knew that was wrong. But there may have been circumstances where she simply wasn't, you know, again, the early church seems to have been so effective at this that maybe not have been an issue. But in the 21st century, in different places, that, you know, you better be sure that is an issue. There are many times where women choose prostitution and it doesn't feel like slavery. It may feel like freedom, but eventually, inevitably, it does become slavery. I think I told you before about a great ministry called Route One Ministry, started in Massachusetts, and they started by going to, it was a ministry where Christian women would go into strip clubs, literally, and they would bring Christmas baskets, and they would bring presents and knitted hats and treats and just show love to women that, you know, at least at that point in time, in that place, nobody was doing anything to reach out to. And they were just staggered by the fact that these women, even if they had chosen to go into this, virtually every one of them wanted to get out desperately. They just didn't know how. And they would have never walked in this door. But these women have gone into their world, and they didn't just bring them a Christmas basket. You know, they showed up week after week after week and just talked and listened and just said, tell me your story. And they have seen time after time. And I listened to a testimony of a woman who came out of prostitution, that because somebody spoke into her life, stepped in and made a difference. All right, the last thing Paul warns Timothy against, this is in verse 8. I'm calling this repugnant neglect. Yes, I did alliterate, and that was the only word I could think of. Repugnant neglect. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Paul says this is despicable. That's another word for it that doesn't start with an R. Now, I want to make sure you understand, Paul is not encouraging a negative attitude toward people that are not Christians. It sounds like that at first. He's simply acknowledging the fact that many non-Christians really did take care of their family. And he's saying a Christian that doesn't is almost like a contradiction in terms. You know, he's saying these people that are not Christians, deep down inside, they know this is right. And they have the law written on their hearts, Paul said in the book of Romans. In fact, provision for widows had become a part of Roman law by that time. And so Paul, you know, the question he's asking is, wait a minute. Okay, how can Christians who have more understanding of really what God's will is and the light of the gospel, how could Christians neglect those in their family in need when even those, you know, who are not believers understand that this is right? And so this is a great example of how our two families interrelate, our physical family and our spiritual family. If you belong to God's family, there is fruit or evidence that affects your natural family. It affects the way that you deal with your natural family and the way that you support those in need. This, you know, this is what my friend Jim, the teacher, was saying to Cole, the Chinese student. He's saying, God's love for me drives me to love my physical, my natural family, and to care for them. And the Bible gives us a lot of examples of this. Proverbs 6 uses the example of the ant, which is a hard one this time of year because this is when the ants come marching into my house. And, you know, we're trying to show our house and we've got, you know, ants crawling around in the raisin container. And I'm like, ah! You know, I want to kill them. I want to stamp them out, you know, eliminate their existence. But the writer of the proverb says, hey, look at the ant. The ant takes care, you know, thinks about the future, stores away, provides for the future. That includes the ant's family, all the little anties. They you know, they know how to take care of them. So, and we need to do that as well. And John Stott makes a valid, I think, application. Just one application of this is the idea of life insurance. And he was writing this, I think, in the 70s, and maybe this was kind of new. A lot of people were saying, oh, no, you know, you're not trusting in God if you get life insurance. And he was saying, no, you're trusting in God if you get life. He said, this is a way to invest and to put away, to over time care for your family more and more, to make sure that they are provided for in the event that you die. It's not a lack of faith. It's actually the evidence of faith. As we close, I just want to point out that the issue of caring for our elders is a really, really important one in our culture, but it's one where we can learn from people in other cultures, because ours often doesn't do a really good job at this. In African and Asian cultures, there's much more of an emphasis on multiple generations living together and sharing resources and making sure that they are provided for. You know, think about it. In America, we all live in our own little nuclear families. You know, we go to grandmother's house. In Africa or Asia, you live with, you know, you live at grandmother's house. So there are some cultural differences there. That doesn't mean that we all have to get houses together. But what it does mean is we have to think more intentionally about how we do this. Retirement homes and nursing homes, that is a valid way to care for your elders. But, you know, those of you that are involved in the Hanover Hill Ministry, you know, I was talking to Ken and Marjorie the other day. You've probably, if you've ever worked in or served in a ministry like that, you know there are numbers of people whose family have basically deposited them in this building and forgot about them and just walked away and they don't come back. And Paul says that is unconscionable. You cannot have a testimony of Christ and do that. So nature itself teaches us. Paul's just kind of reinforcing it. So as we close, I just want to encourage you in this. God's spiritual family takes the natural family to the next level. It deepens, it extends the bonds that God has placed in us biologically. So let's allow the gospel fruit, the fruit of our relationship with Jesus, to be put into action in this way and for God's glory and for the good not only of our natural families, but also of our spiritual family, the body of Christ. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we can use that word. We can call you Father. And you have placed us in families. And Lord, you know, we look at our fathers. We see their mistakes and sin. Our children look at us as fathers. They see our mistakes and sin. We have to look to you as a model. But Lord, I thank you that it is the gospel that drives us to be faithful to our family, physical family, as well as our spiritual family. So, Lord, help us in this. Shape us through the gospel. Shape us through the sacrament. Help us to reflect your love more and more as the days go by. In Christ we pray. Amen.